doing we'll do the Calvinism slide just for a minute. Last week we looked at Calvinism, and we saw that God's grace can definitely be resisted, that people ignore it, they spurn it. It actually says in Hebrews that people insult the Spirit of grace. So we'll talk a little bit about that this week. We also looked at the fact that there are three different aspects of grace. There's grace that justifies us, causes our sins to be forgiven when we didn't deserve it, and that's the unmerited favor. God graciously extends to us as enemies forgiveness. That's an incredible act of His grace, and we're justified by that. Some people resist that. You know, not all people are justified. Some people just spurn God's offer and say, I don't want whatever you have to offer, God. Oh, great, more outlines. Everyone right? Thanks. Then the next grace was the sanctifying grace. This is the grace that gives you the power and desire to do God's will. And that's the one we're going to talk about in a little more in depth. This is also kind of grace that people can ignore, because not everybody has the desire to do God's will, much less the power of it. Not everyone does or experiences God's will. So we're going to talk about how we can grow in that grace and experience it more. And then the best is for last. Grace is going to be given us as a reward, glorifying grace. It's going to come when Christ returns. He's going to give out His gracious reward to those of us who are faithful to Him. And this is a type of grace that 1 Peter chapter 1 says we're supposed to fix our hope on, fix our attention on. It's supposed to become a major focal point in our lives. And normally it is not a major focal point in believers' lives because they're missing grace number two, the sanctifying grace. So that was last week. Let's flip over to this week, which is from an outline I did way back in the dark ages, almost about 10 years ago. No, more than that, 13 years ago, when we were going through the book of Ephesians. And it says that God's whole purpose in saving us, sealing us, selecting us, the three S's in Ephesians 1, was done for the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, people are confused about praise. They're really confused about glory. And they're semi-confused about grace. So there's a lot of confusion on that. The net result is God's grace doesn't get praised much. So the title of that one was Praising Grace. And we looked last week at exactly what it was. And when we see how God extends this grace to us, probably the result is that He'll be praised. But we'll talk about that. So Roman numeral 1 says that grace is all-sufficient power. Last week I talked about it's the coin of the realm of heaven. When certain people went to Las Vegas and they go into a casino, a lot of the machines don't accept coins. Actually, they have some, but a lot of them will have to exchange your money for their money. You have to get a bunch of chips in order to be able to play at the various tables. That's so like if you only get paid back in chips, so if you can't use them anywhere else, but keep it in the house. But that's the currency that you need. And grace, as I understand it more and more, is really power. It's the ability to transact business in the spiritual realm. Without this grace, things don't happen spiritually. And just think about, a person does not get their sins forgiven unless something's happening in the spiritual realm. Because it's not really a physical realm kind of thing. But God's grace does transcend the realms and come into our lives. When I think yesterday, Brittany was driving out to Valhalla, our place out further out. And she's gotten to the point where I can actually try to read something as she's driving, which is good because her driver's test is next week. So, you know, I no longer have to fervently pray. Oh, God, get me through this alive. No, it's never that bad. Almost. Just to know how comfortable I was with her driving, I was able to pick up her book and start reading it. It was some light reading on philosophy. And I flipped to the section on Plato. And Plato is kind of a really interesting character because he figures out things that normal human beings aren't supposed to know. The more I read about him, the more I realize that he is getting revelation that is not of this world, or people in this world can be incredibly brilliant. Plato figured out that there are two worlds. There's the ideal world, and then there's the real world that we live in. And one of the things that maybe was the key to him understanding it is he thinks, like, if you try to draw a circle or a rectangle or a square, they're usually imperfect. But you have in your mind this ideal of what a perfect circle looks like, a perfect square looks like. And although it's almost impossible to draw it, definitely impossible freehand, exists there. And he says that this world of ideal forms, the way life should be, and that, he said, that's permanent, it's eternal, what always exists. And then you build on that and you eventually get to, this is the mind of God. And then you have this transient world that we live in, where things are perfect and chaotic and they never last. And, you know, if you draw your perfect triangle, someone comes along and messes it up. It just happens all the time. So you have these two worlds, and then he posited and thought that there would be this agent that would go between these two worlds and would try to bring this ideal world into our imperfect world. And from our understanding of the scriptures, that's the Spirit of God. It's this bridge between these two worlds, and the thing that he brings from one world to the other is grace. This thing that enables us to make order and sense out of our chaotic worlds. Now, unfortunately, this grace is, justifying grace was kind of permanent. This other grace is kind of, gets used up. You know, you can get bestowments of it, and then it kind of ekes out or drips out through the seams that are not properly sealed in our bodies. And we need kind of replenishments of this grace. And without this grace, you know, we kind of, it's almost one of the metaphors of the Holy Spirit is oil. The gears don't turn, life doesn't work smoothly. But with this grace, life goes well. You can survive with just this grace. It's all you need. There have been a number of times in my life, though they become less frequent, where, you know, the dominant thought in my life through a day is God's grace is sufficient. My circumstances aren't to my liking, things aren't going the way I want, but God's grace is sufficient. With God's grace, I can not only get through today, but I can thrive. So being able to understand grace is really what enables you to kind of surf along the tops of the waves without having to dip down in the troughs between them. So one of the best spots for understanding this kind of grace is 2 Corinthians 12:9. We looked at this last week. Paul had a problem, it didn't go away, he prayed about it multiple times, it remained. And his response, rather than grumble, was to say he would glory in his weakness because Christ said to him that his grace was sufficient. So Paul said, okay, I'll boast, I'll glory in my weakness that the power of God might rest upon me. See the equation? Grace and power. And I kind of talked about this last week, those of you who missed that. But grace is power. And then I went a little further into Paul's thinking that the thing that he valued more than anything else was not his comfort, not his security, not getting rid of this problem that caused him to, that he called a thorn in his flesh. Every time he took a step, it hurt. Was, wow, grace makes me more dependent upon God. I'm more intimate with God. I feel more of God's power flowing through me because of this problem. Therefore, this problem is good, and I glory in it. So we talked about that last week, but the major point I want you to remember from this week is it is power. I looked at Philippians 2, probably showing up down later in the outline, where it's the power and desire to do God's will. Sometimes we don't want to obey. You know? Sometimes we don't want to go talk to the yogurt man. But Philippians 2 says the Spirit of God is at work in us to cause us to desire and to do God's pleasure. It's flying over. So, the Spirit of God causes us to desire what God wants us to do, and then actually go about doing it. So, Sherry's example earlier was a really good one, because the Spirit of God kind of tapped her on her shoulder and said, you know, this is something you really should do. And at first she didn't want to do it, and then, you know, a number of ways that the Spirit of God brought it to her mind, this is what you actually need to do. And then when she's in there, we're all in this position. You kind of know what you're supposed to do, but you want to chicken out. You don't want to do it. And then, as Sherry said, we didn't arrange this. The Spirit of God has a voice.
You said you were going to say you were sorry.
That's actually a function of God's grace moving her to do what was the right thing to do, which was God's will. And then you just saw the response that came out of it. That's just so God-like, that good things come out of it when we move in the direction. And now God's grace caused that to happen in her life, gave her the willingness to do it, the desire to do it, the power to do it, and then even looking at the net outcome, was a very positive outcome from a situation that you thought was not going to be that pleasant. God's grace is at work in it. So grace under Roman numeral 1 enables business to be transacted in the spiritual realm with visible effects on earth. The coin of the realm of heaven, I use the example of Swiss francs. You can't do business in Switzerland unless you get those francs. And the nice thing is God has this great supply of the coin of the realm of heaven for us. All we have to do is ask for it. But there's a couple little prerequisites to asking, so we'll eventually get to those. When I did this outline, it was a topical study. I did it just to show people, this is how you find out what the Bible has to say about a subject. And in preparing for this week, I kind of ignored what I had and just went into the online Bible. I typed in grace, and I looked at all the occurrences of grace in the Bible. And that's how you discover that grace is more than Christ dying for your sins. It's like all these other verses that deal with grace. So I just put them in a couple broad categories. You can actually put them in even smaller categories if you want. But there are things you can do regarding grace and things that you can do with grace, and then we'll talk about how you actually grow and get more grace in it. And we'll throw in at no extra charge why grace is important for God's perspective. Okay, so looking at some of the things you can do regarding grace, you can get justified, you can receive it. You can also receive it in vain, and I think this is something that happens a lot in people's lives. God gives them grace, but they don't do anything with it. God gives them grace and they stick it under their mattress, and it just sits there, and it doesn't accumulate any interest, no business gets done with it, and when Christ comes back, they're going to be very disappointed when he says, well, what have you done with the grace I gave you? I gave it to you to do business with, and you didn't do any business with it. It's the story in 2 Corinthians 5:21 under receive in vain. 5:21 is the end of the chapter, and it said, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, that's justification, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God's purpose in getting us justified was for us to become righteous in our relationship with Christ, in our union with him. Then the very next verse, which is chapter 6, verse 1, saying, he goes on to beseech them as a co-worker with God, do not receive the grace of God in vain. And a lot of people receive the grace of God in vain. It comes into their life, it doesn't do anything. And they don't become righteous, they don't develop a deep, abiding, dependent relationship with Christ.
And how are we getting it?
How are we getting the grace?
Yeah, not using it, or if it's not...
It's not there. I mean, it dissipates. It goes away. It's one of these transient things. It's given to you, but if you don't use it, it goes away. Because God doesn't force his grace on people. So we're going to talk about how you can actually be in a position to get more of it and more of it. You can have it and serve God in Hebrews 12. Let's have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. The fact that they say serve God acceptably, for Bible study students will recognize, that must mean you can serve God in a way that's not acceptable. Ooh, who knew? if you're not doing it motivated by grace, it's probably unacceptable. We'll talk about that further down the road. Acts 13 is a passage where the Gentiles find out, hey, we can get into God's great program for the future. And after they bought into it, Paul persuades them to continue in the grace of God. And that's something that the apostles needed to do for their early converts, is people needed to be persuaded to continue because they don't continue in grace. In fact, the Galatians started in grace and they kind of went off course. And he said, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? You started in grace in the Spirit, and now you're kind of moved into legalism and all kinds of other things that are not helpful for you. You can be established or strengthened in grace. That's a kind of a good thing. You can stand in it. You can be strong in it. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, which corollary to that is you could be weak in the grace. You can actually get a second blessing. In Pentecostal charismatic circles, That's normally talked about in terms of getting the Holy Spirit, but according to the Bible, we get the Holy Spirit right away. So what he's talking about here is that you had an additional benefit or power of God that Paul came to them and ministered to them. 2 Corinthians 8 is one of the, it's the second most frequent passage where grace is mentioned. Anybody know what book mentions grace the most? Romans. You know, Romans does it. It's a long book. So it's like 24 times it mentions grace. And anybody know how many passages in the Gospels mention grace? Two. It's mentioned once near the end of Luke and in a couple chapters in the beginning of John where it's the same thought. Apparently it wasn't a real big emphasis with that word in Jesus' ministry, but then it's, you know, kick into Romans and it starts flowing. 2 Corinthians is a passage about giving, and it's called being able to give as a grace, and that's the second most common usage of it in the New Testament. And Paul was talking about the Corinthian church abounding in this grace as well. Actually, see to it that you abound in this grace. 2 Corinthians 8, 6 through 8. Something else you can do with grace is you can fall from it. We use this expression, you know, someone fell from grace. You know, they're doing really well, rising star in their company, got caught with their fingers in the cookie jar, and boom, went down. Or they got the CEO lost on the way to a meeting, and they were finished. They were no longer favored anymore. But you can actually fall from God's grace, and that has much more disastrous effects. In Galatians 5:4, Paul says to them, Christ has become of no effect to you. You have fallen from grace. More commonly, people ignore the grace. Hebrews 10:29 says, how much more severe punishment do you think people deserve who do despite to the spirit of grace? And actually, the modern translation would say, insult the spirit of grace. Yeah, so I don't know actually how you insult the spirit of grace, except to ignore him, like you snub him, he's there and he wants to be noticed, then you just kind of ignore him. I guess you could say your shoes look funny, but I don't know if spirits wear shoes. Yeah, you couldn't insult his parents, it must be you just ignore him, and I think that happens very frequently. You can fail of the grace of God. One of the responsibilities given to the body of believers is to look diligently lest any people fail of the grace of God. This is a situation where bitterness was likely to rise up because someone had been insulted and or sinned against, and God's grace was there to kind of bandage the wound and make it all better, and without the help of the body, people would be tempted to ignore that grace and fall into bitterness. Grace is supposed to be multiplied. Whenever I used to see these passages, these readings, like, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Go, yeah, right, whatever that means. Now I look at them and say, yeah, grace and peace be multiplied to you, whatever that means. Paul's intent is that grace and peace, which is actually a reward, as you understand it in the scriptures, be multiplied to the people as a result of what he's writing to them. He's not just giving this idle blessing, hey, hope things go well with you, and then, like, let me tell you about something else. He's writing these letters so people would get more of God's power, more of God's grace, more of his favor.
Question about that, Bill.
Yeah.
The parable of the 10 talents shows clearly that God gives us talents, and we need to multiply them. I see the link there with what you described as grace. God gives us grace. Can we multiply the grace, or is
we multiply the grace? Actually, in the parable of the talents, the thing that is given to every believer is a bestowment of grace. And the commands of the Lord were, trade, do business with this until I come back. And then when he comes back, you know, he takes away the thing that he gave to the unfaithful servant and actually gives it to the other one. A couple things are going on there. One of the things that's really interesting is whatever was taken away and given is something that would have value in the eternal realm. Right? Because it was something that was given to people who were believers by their master. It's not forgiveness. It was something that they could actually multiply. They could make more of. One said, look, master, your one talent has gotten 10. And then the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, take rule over 12 cities, or 10 cities, which is actually additional bestowment of grace, because how do you rule over 10 cities? Ruling over one city is an almost impossible task. How do you do 10? You've given more grace. So the reward that we get is grace. But we have the responsibility to multiply that reward. And then, you know, so God's grace is not one of these things that is static. It's supposed to be multiplied. It's multiplied by the stuff we're going to talk about a little later. How you can serve, you can, he says, make it abound, you can do things with it to make it grow. We'll talk about that.
So growing externally, not for yourself.
Well, it grows in your life. It grows as you benefit others. It grows your heavenly bank account. That's the bestowment that you need to kind of put up there. So what do you mean externally versus...
It's almost like he's giving you more to give out, not so much that you've been so good that you're getting that much more of your own, like...
Both. It's actually both, because you're strong in the grace. You receive the grace to build yourself up, and then you receive the grace so you can minister it to others. The thing that we actually do with each other is we are supposed to be good stewards of the grace of God as we serve it to each other. You know, what I'm doing right now is serving grace to you.
So hoarding all my grace with...
It's not, yeah, that's not... That's the unprofitable servant, right, who buried their talent. And when Christ came back and said, here's the grace you gave me, right? Totally unused, totally untouched, brand new condition. And God's there, well, that wasn't exactly what I intended. It was supposed to be used to benefit others, and you know, God gets upset. You can fail the grace, we talked about that. Pervert grace. Oh, pervert grace, yeah. This is a common definition of grace in Christendom, where... I kind of talked about this a little bit last week. You think, oh, you might as well sin so grace can abound, which in chapter 6 said, Paul said, don't let that happen. But grace is like, oh, that's okay. It's no big deal. We have had a number of friends who were involved in one of the parachurch organizations. And over the years, this organization has changed. And we actually had one of the guys who's the assistant to the president, who's probably being groomed for the next president, stay at our house. And I was talking to him about how the organization had changed. And he said they brought in some people to do some consulting for them. And one of the things that these people noticed is that there wasn't a whole lot of grace in the organization. So I said, well, what do you mean by that? And kind of, they were so focused on their objective that they didn't cut people any slack in terms of, you know, well, you fouled up, that's okay, learn from your mistakes and go on. It was more like, you fouled up, you know, what kind of Christian are you? So there was like this austerity in terms of graciousness. And this is the kind of where people say, oh, I can go ahead and sin, you know, I tried, but I failed, but, you know, it's okay, it's under grace. You know, that's this view of, it's okay, it doesn't matter. Well, when Christ returns, you have to have this balance of accomplishing the objective and maintaining graciousness as a Christ-like attitude as well. Well, you could maintain that when Christ overturned the money changers' tables in the temple, there wasn't a whole lot of that, oh, it's okay kind of grace. But the fact that he would allow the money changers to be his followers is the biblical kind of grace. But here in Jude 1, it talks about what some people do is they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, whatever that means, denying the only Lord God, Jesus Christ. This is probably actually view this. Look at this again when we look at perseverance of the saints. It's a key verse to understand. Believers take the grace of God and they use it as a license to sin. And the thing that they are denying is not the Savior. They're denying the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They're living for their desires, but not for the Lord's desires. And Jude 4, in the surrounding context, that this is not good. Don't do that. God's grace is supposed to be multiplied, supposed to grow in grace. Here it is. Seeing that you know this, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3:17. But instead, grow in grace and knowledge. So if you ignore truth, you fall from steadfastness. The corrective is to grow in grace and knowledge, and we'll talk about that in Roman numeral 5. Since we talked about praising grace the first time I went through this, I throw in an outline on praise, but I'll skip that because time's short. So that's what you can do regarding grace. Let's say what you can actually do with grace. For those of you who like something that's more action-oriented, be saved, right? There it is. We already talked about that. Minister, a reference to this, commended the Antiochian church commended Paul and Barnabas to the grace of God for the work they fulfilled. And then Paul goes on to say, we receive grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith. So they receive grace so they can go and minister to other people's needs. For those of you who don't want to be an apostle, 1 Corinthians 12:6. Having then, actually gifts, the word for gift and the word for grace are almost the same in Greek, they have the same word. So some translations translate grace gifts, differing according to the grace that's given us, let us use them according to the proportion of faith that God has given, or we have. So grace is given that we're supposed to be able to use it. 1 Peter 4 says, as you receive this gracious gift, minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God gives grace, not just to make us our life comfortable, not just to make it smooth, not just to oil the wheels, but so that we can minister it to whom? One another. And the way we should view it is, we're supposed to be a good steward of this thing. The grace that I've gotten is not mine, it's my master's. I need to use it according to my master's intent. I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ with the grace that God has given me. I've frequently referenced a book called Let Me Out by Wally Armbruster, who was a Madison Avenue kind of guy, wrote the book saying, what would Jesus say if you visited our churches today? And the title was Let Me Out of the Church into the Real World. Let me out of here. Because, you know, he felt like he was locked up in church. And that's kind of a lot of the way people view church. You know, just do your thing with God there and leave God there and then go out. But he wants to come into our lives. And Wally Armbruster's second major point throughout his book is that he quotes Jesus of what Jesus would say if he came. And he said, I've given you gifts and skills for your sainthood, and you're using them just for your livelihood. So God's given us our talents, our abilities, our personalities, so that we can be perfected in his love and love others with it. And we just tend to use it, you know, for our careers. Because that, you know, those talents are just to make enrich us, not enrich others. That was the point that, you know, I was talking about. So you need to think of ourselves as good stewards of God's grace. He's given me grace. He's given us insights. He's given us knowledge. He's given us experience. Let's use them to serve others. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It's Acts 20:32. I never remember where it shows up. But as Paul is leaving a group of believers, he says, now, brethren, I commend you to God. All right, so he's never going to see him again. I think it's the Ephesian believers. Paul's on his way to get executed. And he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. So the only gifts that Paul could give them as he left them was God and his word of his grace, which is able to build you up to get strong in grace. And not only that, it gives you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. So the word of God's grace is what's going to get us eternal riches in the future. Hence, we need to pay attention to the word of grace. So you enrich yourself. And then the way grace worked in Christ's life is the way it should work in our life. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. For you he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So Jesus took the grace enabled him to come down to earth, empty himself, die for us, so that we could become rich. So that's a similar model. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we take what God gives us, empty ourselves out for others. So that the end result is that God will be glorified. You'll see that in 2 minutes. How do you know that grace is grace and not just natural nature? Because it has the supernatural ability. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-3. This grace abounded to the riches and liberality that even beyond their power, the Corinthians were able to give to God's purposes. So they were poor. They didn't have a whole lot. Yet they were able to give supernaturally, gave almost everything they had, and as a result, God gets glorified. And it was His grace, if you read the context, and I really commend the 2 Corinthians 8 through 11 passages to you. They went beyond their natural ability. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 gave supernaturally, God makes all grace abound to you, that you, always having, is it all there, all things, might in all things abound to every good work. So just get your Bible out and look at all the concepts of all, every, stuff like that. It's, God's grace is this limitless bounding power that's supposed to be permeating your lives. It's something you can inherit. So husbands, make sure you're giving honor to your wife because you're an heir together with her of the grace of life. And then finally, you're supposed to set your hope on it. 2 Peter chapter 1. That's the greatest chapter on salvation, having a future aspect, and the fact that grace is given to us when Christ returns. So I commend you reading that if you haven't already. So why does God do all this grace stuff? Well, if you think about grace, it comes from God. It's a manifestation of God. And whenever God is seen, He's glorified. So He wants His grace to be flowing through our lives, into the lives of others, into our environments, into our co-workers, into our grocery stores, so that He is seen. And when He's seen, He's glorified. So, just three verses on this. Grace results in God's glory. When others saw and heard of how the Corinthians followed the gospel, they would glorify God, and it's in a matter of giving. 2 Corinthians 4:5, the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many abound to the glory of God. And 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him according to grace. So the whole idea is that as God is seen in our lives through this manifestation of grace, God would be seen and glorified. So you think of some areas in your life where grace could be manifested. Someone's wronged you at work or a family member and you forgive them. That's grace. They don't deserve it. But then, hey, we didn't deserve the grace that God extended to us when Jesus died for our sins. Someone screwed up and it wasn't intentional, but it really wasn't unintentional because we weren't being careful. But you say, that's okay, God will make it up to me. That's grace. Those are ways, spots where God's grace can be in your life. People overcoming sin. The song we sung, You Grant Me Power for Godliness, You Help Me Conquer My Sin. You're transforming me from within. That's grace at work. And, you know, initially the reaction will be, wow, you've changed. And eventually is, wow, God changed you. Because as people continue to be in contact with us, it's God that changes us, His truth that changes us, His grace that changes us, the power that He gave us changes us. Of course, you have to put the effort into it, otherwise you receive it in vain and fall from it. So how do you get more of this miracle stuff? Well, ask. Yeah. Yeah, I tend to think that's the way God works. I've thought about this a lot for the years, and I've kind of viewed the Christian life as a path, a pilgrimage up the mountain. And we reach I've looked at where people stop growing in their lives, and they usually start out making a lot of progress. They come to a little, you know, log across their path, and they don't want to get rid of that log. You know, we all have these logs in our life. But when a person stops their progress and tries to figure out some other way to go around without dealing with that log, they don't get any further up the mountain. And I think a lot of people spend their lives, decades, I've seen people spend decades trying to avoid the thing God has put their finger in. Only a couple of them, you know, a guy who basically had some character defects, and for two decades he kind of tried to skirt around those things, going through the motions. And then finally God brought such tragedy into his life that he had to kind of turn around and deal with those things. And now I'm sure God's going to use them much more in the lives of others than he had ever been before. So, yeah, people might try to make progress, but they're just spinning their wheels. They're not going any further up the mountain. You know, they're just kind of wandering around it or going back. And think about it from this perspective. If you were God and you saw the things in this person's life and you brought them to an awareness that this thing is holding you back, this thing is dangerous for you, this thing is preventing you from making any progress, this thing is preventing me from giving you the things I want to give you. Get rid of this thing so I can give you what I want. And if the person says, I'm not going to do that. Who's God in that life? Not the Father in heaven. It's the person. They've kind of pushed God off the throne. They've kind of climbed up there and say, I'm in charge. I know you're saying I should do this, or I think you're saying I should do this, but I don't want to do that, so let's not go there. I'll talk about anything else you want, God, but I'm not going to talk about that. And then guess what? God doesn't talk anymore, because that's the thing God wants to talk about.
What if that's not being in charge? What if that's just being weak?
If it's being weak? Well, weak, God's grace is unlimited power. So being weak is okay, because you say, God, I'm sorry, I've been weak in this, I need you to make me strong. And then God's really gracious, he says, okay, let's try again. And this time he'll hold your hand again. But if a person doesn't do that, then, you know, basically we shut God out of our lives. It's like, don't go there, God. And God kind of honors that. We do have free will. He does not force us to become like Christ. Why are there so few Christians that are actually like Christ? Because God doesn't want us to become Christian or Christ-like? No. We don't want to go there, and then God honors that. Yeah.
Paul was actually boasting in his own weakness, right? So there was opportunity for grace to come.
Very good point. Yeah, the more we acknowledge our weakness, the more dependent we are on Christ, the more it's seen that Christ is at work in doing this. You know, I'm a perceiver, right? You know, I thrive on chaos and disorganization. God's given lots of grace to my spouse. But when I tell my students, you know, that I'm like that, they're flabbergasted. You know, you couldn't be like that, because you're Mr. Belt and Suspenders, over structured, over organized. And then eventually they learn the truth. But it's God's grace that helps me do things in an orderly, logical way whenever I manage to do that. And it's also God's grace that enables Jill to put up with me. All right. So, how do you get more grace? You ask for it. Hebrews 4:16. Chet was pumping up the tires of the car, and I said, hey Chet, why don't you memorize a verse while you're doing that? I don't have a Bible, so I pulled open a Bible and said, here, I'm thinking about this verse, why don't you use this one? So hopefully he'll know this one. Better review it. Oh, he did. He wrote it. All right. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The previous verses were just talking about Jesus was tempted in every single thing that we were tempted in, yet without sin. He knows exactly what we go through. He does.
He was given more grace.
Well, he did learn to depend upon the Father, and then he gives that grace to us. Now, the requirements are to ask for it. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace. So sometimes what happens is we get ourselves in a tough situation and we say, God help. We kind of demand, God fix this for me. And we say, okay, I came before the throne of grace and God didn't help me. All right, let's talk about coming before the throne of grace and how it says you're supposed to do it. God's on his throne. Whenever you think of a throne, it's up, we're down, right? So we come humbly, because a little later on you're going to see it says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he's not going to give it to you if you come proudly. And he's not going to come to you if you say, God, fix this for me. But the word in there that I think most people miss is the concept of boldness. Arabon is the word in Greek, for what it's worth. And it's translated in some versions with confidence. And therein lies the key as to why people can get grace and why people can't. Now some circles say, you just have to go in there and storm the throne of grace and come away with the booty. You just blew the humility part, right? Because you know, God's going to resist you and not give you the thing that you need. Okay, why would God resist me and not give me the thing that I need? Because there is something that you need more than that situation being fixed. And that's, remember the path up the mountain? There's a log across your path that God wants you to deal with first. So, you do a little research on the concept of boldness, and you discover one of these little gems of the Christian life that you never hear about. Let's do this scenario where the kid has been disobedient to the parents, you know, broken one of the things they told him not to touch, and to justify it, kind of badmouths the parents and stuff like that. How much confidence is he going to have appearing for the parents, appearing before the parents and asking them for something big? Yeah, guilt is an amazing thing. It's real. The guilt is going to keep you, or keep the kid, from coming before the parents with any level of confidence. Now, I usually have a low view of humanity, but I am impressed sometimes with their ability to feel guilt. Because they don't want to boldly ask God for something when they know they're being bad. This inconsistency just kind of makes us go tilt. Now, some people have a totally seared conscience and can do that. But most people, particularly in the Christian realm, start, you know, I can't ask God for that. I'm just a worm. Well, why are you a worm? Because I've been sinning. Well, why have you been sinning? Because I can't help myself. Did you ask God for help? Oh, yeah, I did, but he didn't give me any help. Do you resist sin to the point of shedding blood? Oh, well, let's not get technical here. You know, it's like there's supposed to be this spot where we're supposed to do our part. I think we have boldness before God when we're doing what God wants. When I know I'm doing what pleases God, when I know I'm making sacrifices for God, I can come before God with boldness. But when I have, you know, kind of pushed him off the throne and I'm doing my own thing, you know, we're not talking too much. I'm definitely not listening too well. I have trouble coming boldly before the throne of grace. And as a result, I miss out on stuff I need in time of need. Remember, from God's perspective, he wants me to deal with the log. And then after he deals with the log, he'll give me the other grace for the thing that I think is more important.
So with confidence, is what you're saying?
A confidence, but it's basically a morally... Wait, what's the word?
Morally right faith.
Yeah. Your clear conscience.
Yeah.
Right, clear conscience kind of thing. Humbly depending upon God. God gives more grace. James 4, 6, major spiritual warfare passage. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, you humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God. Submit to him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. 1 Peter 5. 5 and James 4, 6 each have that same thought. So yes, with confidence because you have a wife that you're trying to obey. It doesn't have to be perfect. Don't let Satan trick you up on this. You just have to be headed in the right direction. Just like a parent does not require the kid to be perfect. They just want them to obey the thing that the parent has put in front of them to obey. They don't even have to obey it well. Unless God has raised the standard. I mean, parents have raised the standard, the kid has to obey a little better. Knowing God is another great way to get grace. 2 Peter says 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. The more you know God, the more you get grace. The more you know his ways, the more grace you can get from him. You need to spend some time thinking about, well, how does God view this? What's God like? That's just something you do like, you know, once a year, or, you know, like for 30 seconds in a sermon. Think about, how does God view this? What's God's perspective on this? Put yourself in the position of God. Now, we do that all the time in the bad sense. But actually think, well, why would God answer my prayer? Why would God give me this? One of the things that frequently happens to me when I put myself in God's position, I realize, this is nothing for you, God. You know, here I am thinking this is an overwhelming thing. For you, this is nothing. And it would require no effort on your part to do it. You guys all know that joke. You know, God, give me, what's $1 million to you? Just a penny. What's 1 million years to you? Just a second. And God, give me $1 million in a second. But when you get his perspective, you realize he's got it all. It's no big deal. Then you go to the next level of thinking and realize, if it's no big deal for God to do this, and he hasn't done it yet, and I've asked, what's wrong here? What does he want? Why is he withholding? Maybe he's got something better. Maybe he's got a log he wants me to deal with. Think about your life and the issues in your life from God's perspective, and then you'll be in a better position to figure out what God wants so you can get his grace. So grace and peace are multiplied to you through a knowledge of God. And it goes on to talk about the power given to us as he calls us to glory and virtue. It's a great chapter. 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1, two great chapters. Not bad for a guy who didn't write well. And then we perceive the grace by means of the truth. You heard of the grace and you knew the grace by means of the truth. That's the best way of dealing with that in truth thing. It gives you means. So the more you do Bible study, the more you can better understand how God operates and how his truth works. The more you obey, the more you'll have confidence to ask it. The more you are attuned with how God works, the more he can do things with you, and you become a conduit of grace. The grace comes into your life, and it passes through to others. And in the process, you get energized by God's grace. Everybody wins. He gets glorified. People's needs get met. You know you're pleasing God. You actually open yourself up for getting more grace. You get grace now, and the people who get grace now are the people who get grace in the future. It's like, it's good for now, and it's good for the future. It's a no-lose situation. Okay, questions on grace? Or anything? Yeah?
When you were talking about how we're supposed to give grace to other people, where is the line between giving grace and standing for the truth?
Oh, very good question.
Is that in the way you communicate it? Like, you should still speak the truth and love after the grace part?
Yeah, if the focus is on truth and in love, that definitely is a function of grace. If you think about the same dynamic by which we might come before the throne and not get grace because there's another area that's more important in our life, extending grace, a lot of people think it's, you just overlook it. We have to do our things in love, and love requires us to do what's in someone else's best interest. So we have to kind of have a little conference call with the Holy Spirit to say, Lord, do you want me to confront this issue or ignore this issue? And some of the toughest issues to confront are ones that we're kind of being hurt or inconvenienced by the issue, so it's like we don't want it to come across as, well, I'm just doing this because it annoys me. But we need to think, well, would this annoy other people? And that's kind of where the body can come in. You can say, am I just being oversensitive in this, or should I confront it? Should I just continue to extend grace? Or is it really in this person's best interest to have this issue, brought front and center to their attention? Because that's also an act of grace. So you want to do it in love. That's the defining factor. You want to do it with a sensitivity and reliance on the Holy Spirit. And they'll still blow up in your face. But, that's the way life goes. Good question, though. Yeah, Steve. Yeah, it's almost one and the same, because Hebrews talks about insulting the Spirit of grace, and the Spirit is the agent. Paul, in one sense, is an anomaly. SAT word meaning something out of order. Ah, normal. Anomaly. All right. Paul and Jesus talked face to face for many years. Paul got the trip, you know, the grand tour of heaven, and yeah, Paul's done some other things. Paul was able to say with the other apostles, "We have the mind of Christ." Us mere mortal believers, you know, we have the Spirit of grace now within us doing that. So you can make that distinction between Paul's situation and us. Or, because I don't think Christ directly talks to any of us, at least not when we're sane. But the Spirit of God does do the thing. So the Spirit of God is really the agent now. It's possible that you could say it's Christ, but you know, it all comes from the same pocket. You know, they all go to the Heavenly Father and say, "Hey, you need a little extra grace for this person here. What do you say? You know, you got some spare patience on you?" God says, "Oh yeah. I'm never short on patience. I got an infinite amount of it here. Take it and do with it as you need." So, you know, is the mediating agent of God, the Spirit, or Jesus? And I think theologically, the Spirit of God is the one that's supposed to be doing his thing now. Christ will definitely hand out things directly when he comes back. So, if Christ in New Testament times, Christ in the future, the Spirit seems to be the one doing now. Although, you know, Christ is interceding for us before the Father, so you could say he's doing it. I remember as a young believer, I was kind of confused. Who should I pray to? You know, you actually hear some people do all three just to make sure I got all the bases covered. So I kind of did a preamble. You know, here and in the rest of my life, Father, Son, Spirit is all here and to refer to as God. So, you know, anytime we do that, any one of you who want to take this, you're welcome to.
Yeah. Can you fall from the grace or receive the grace in vain but still have Holy Spirit a big part of your life?
No. The Holy Spirit has been grieved, quenched, stuck into a little closet, locked in a cupboard under the stairs.
So the Holy Spirit and receiving the grace are pretty much the same.
Yeah.
I mean, you need to have the Holy Spirit a big part of your life in order to receive the grace.
And vice versa.
Right.
Really?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit, all right.
I feel like I'm getting taps all the time. Yeah. And maybe not a lot of grace or something.
Let's go back to Plato's two worlds. There's the perfect world of God, the imperfect world in which we live. And then there's this mediating agent that goes between it. You will discover that grace, glory, light, and truth, power, a couple others, are almost all synonyms or aspects of God's energy or power. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Love. I mean, it's all these things. So any of this God energy force that's flowing through our lives comes through the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Light. It's all the same stuff. It just has different terms at different ways it's manifested. So that's why you don't really compartmentalize. You know, they said Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. So grace is different from truth. But he's called the Spirit of Grace and he's called the Spirit of Truth. What is he? Schizophrenic? You know, he's combined in one entity. How does the Spirit of God work most frequently in sanctifying people? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Who's the sanctifying agent? The Spirit of God. The Spirit, you know, so the Spirit sanctifies us with truth. It's the same stuff. So he communicates usually through his truth. I'm always leery of the subjective part, which obviously becomes part of our life, because there are other spiritual forces out there besides the Spirit of God. So that's why, you know, particularly in big decisions, you want to make sure you're understanding the truth on this, and you kind of want to have the truth flowing through you, because most frequently the Spirit uses the truth to guide you. It didn't say sanctify them with thy grace, sanctify them with thy truth. It didn't say sanctify them with thy light, going with my truth. So there's certain aspects that are, you know, it's more focused, but it's all the same energy that flows out of the Father. The reward is all energy that flows from the Father.
We have someone who's come back into our life recently, who is definitely rejecting some really major things about God and truth, and yet this person's convinced that they are in good favor with God because God answers his prayers and blesses him and gives him joy and peace and all these other things. I can see how, if that was really Satan or demons doing all those things for him, that that would be a great thing from Satan's perspective, because all of these things are basically confirming in his mind my relationship with God is fine. He's approving of what I'm doing because he's giving me all those things. So do you think that's what the case is, or do you think that that's actually God working in his life trying to like nudge him back?
If the person is actually moving back to truth, then it might be the Spirit of God. The goodness of God is extended to us to get us to repent. You know, God is gracious to us, tries to move us in the direction. Think about, how does a parent get a kid to obey? Bribing them? Sometimes. But if it doesn't really work. It's normally by negative consequences that were earned by bad behavior. So the kid realizes, I touched the stove, it's hot. I gotta not touch the stove anymore. When the kid then starts, you see this, the hand go up towards the stove, and then they decide not to, or even if they first hesitate, then you can actually reward them for hesitating. So as a person is making baby steps in the right direction, God frequently will, you know, respond with a lot of grace. But one of the things I kind of observed in life is that Satan answers more prayers than God does. If you think about all the false religions, how did these things arise? You know, people say it's myth-making to explain their world. You know, there's a spiritual reality behind these things. Satan could offer all the kingdoms of the earth to Christ. He says, I own them. They're mine. I can give them to whoever I want. And he does. He answers prayer. So I think Satan answers a lot of prayer to keep people going in the wrong direction. Why else do they keep going in that direction? Because they're convinced that that's the way it works. Now, I just talked about outside Christendom. Let's talk within Christendom. Do you think the dynamic has changed? Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis had a similar perspective that the demonic forces encourage us to go in the wrong direction. So the case in point with this person that's somewhat on the fringe of your life, you know, if they're making the truth noises and it's at work, and God's at work in them moving them back to truth, it's probably God. But if they're making prosperity noises saying, God blesses me and everything's great even though I am insulting the Spirit of grace, I'm ignoring the truth, it's like, huh? Not the Spirit of God that's in my Bible. You know, maybe the God of this world is doing it. So that's kind of where I think that fits. And you know, remember, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. His ministers disguise themselves as, you know, the tooth fairy. They bring blessings, so that's what happens, yeah.
So, if Satan is an angel and can answer prayers, does that mean good angels can answer prayers?
Yeah, God usually uses angels. The word for angel means messenger. So God uses angels to accomplish his will. It says, what are angels, beginning of Hebrews, except ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Daniel was praying, and an angel comes to him and says, you know, from the day he began to pray, God sent me to answer your prayer, but, you know, the God of this world withstood me, and it, you know, kind of took me a few extra days or hours to get here. He had some fight going on in heaven. You know, a bunch of bad angels ganged up on him. So, angels are supposedly ministering spirits that serve us in the present world. Hence the mainly Catholic doctrine of guardian angels. For any of you C.S. Lewis fans, in his book, Perelandra, I think, second one in the Space Trilogy, he has these things called Adilla, that you sometimes could see these glimmers of light and sometimes you couldn't. And they were actually the angels that were that came to help serve and get, you know, the main character to where he needed to be.
Wait, why does God need angels if he can add to everything all along?
I think they've got this really good backgammon game going up there, and you know, just so he can concentrate on. It's a good question. God We don't have food getting pulled, do we?
Sandwiches.
Good. All right.
They're not both sandwiches.
Oh, they are? Okay, we'll do this one really quick. God mediates his will through angels. He mediates the law through angels. And part of it is his created beings are designed to do things because they find fulfillment and satisfaction. And in carrying out his will, he gets glorified because it shows that his will is worthy of being obeyed. So he involves multiple people in the process of having his will get carried out. Multiple beings in the process of having his will get carried out. So the angels have something to do and don't get into trouble. Look what happened last time, he left them to themselves. And also so that it's to his glory that the angels obey him. So, you know, what is it going to have them do? You know, I guess they do close order drill up in heaven. Okay, left wing, flap. You know, it's like, what do they do up there? So one of the things they do up there is come down and help us. Oh, there it is. Okay.
Yeah, but if he gets glory from the angels obeying him, and now one is not obeying him, now where's the glory? Sorry, I don't want to delay much.
Well, one didn't obey him, and that actually caused more of his character to be manifested, more of his love to be manifested. But all the good angels obey him. They're kind of fixed on it. They're going to obey him regardless. Now the issue is, how are we going to obey him? Now that's where the battle gets fought. Melinda?
Second.
Oh, go ahead.
No, it's fine.
All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are the God of every kind of grace, the God of all grace. The grace that we need to live, the grace that we need to interact, the grace that we need to change. Thank you that your Spirit is at work in us, causing us to will and to do your good pleasure, which if we could see things from your perspective, we'd recognize would be our good pleasure as well. Help us see that. Help us see that you desire only what's best for us, and you bring it about in perfect timing, in graciousness and goodness. Help us respond to that. Help us be recipients and then channels of your grace. Help us grow strong in the things of Christ Jesus. Help us become like him. And help us be good stewards of the grace that you give us and pass it on to others. Not just as an act of our love, but so that you'd be glorified. Thanks for our food. Thanks for this time together. Pray you bless our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.